Sixth chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. And I am going to read to you this entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish this decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then those men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Of course, I don't need to tell you that this is one of the most magnificent of all Bible stories, and it is one that has captured the imagination of artists from the very earliest days of the church. Now, I cherish a particular painting of Daniel in the lion's den that shows him in the light, and the lion's kind of over in the corner looking confused. And Daniel with his hands behind his back, his eyes heavenward, as if he is just killing time until morning. And it is a marvelous painting. It has meant a lot to me. But that is a fairly recent painting of Daniel in the lion's den. Some of the earliest depictions of it are found in the catacombs where the early church met. It fired the imagination of the earliest Christians. And that will be for reasons that will become clear in a moment. But the New Testament itself mentions this passage. It clearly refers to it in the famous roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In the 32nd verse of that great list of saints, the writer says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Daniel was one of the great heroes of the faith, and he remained so throughout his life. Now, this is something that doesn't always happen with people. You find people who are very strong for the evangelical faith in their young years sometimes, and then as they get old, they begin to get lax. They begin to get perhaps what they consider to be more mellow, more tolerant, or they just feel perhaps that they've lived long enough to have the right to indulge themselves in sin. It is like Mark Twain said, "It is good to keep all the rules when you're young so that you'll have the strength to break them when you're old." But the problem is when professing Christians do that. The problem is when people that you and I know, who used to have a strong and vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have now become weakened and diluted in their faith, and they are no longer the zealots that they were for the Lord and for His kingdom. But Daniel was not that way. You see, he was thrown in the lion's den when he was between 70 and 80 years old. But he started off strong for the Lord as a teenager in the very first chapter of the book that bears his name, and he remained faithful to God throughout his life until this last triumph. For those of you who need a thumbnail sketch of Daniel's career, you may remember that he was brought to Babylon as a captive at the very tail end of the 7th century BC, And he distinguished himself probably while he was still in his teens. You remember how he did that. He was chosen because of his brilliance, because of his aptitude for learning, along with three other young men. They were chosen out of the Israelites in order that they might be trained in Nebuchadnezzar's court. King Nebuchadnezzar was, of course, the king of the Babylonian Empire. He had, with his mighty armies, conquered the kingdom of Judah. He had destroyed Jerusalem. He had overrun the temple of God. He had taken the decorations and the serving dishes and so on from the temple back to Babylon. And among the captives, he found that he had these four young men, along with other captives from other countries, and and some other Babylonians. And so the king instructed his master of his eunuchs to find some young men who were good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, and so on, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Well, Daniel and his three friends were chosen, but Daniel purposed in his heart straightway that he wasn't going to defile himself, you recall, with the king's rich food, nor with the king's wine. And he requested that the steward bring to him and to his three friends vegetables and water to drink. And so after the steward hesitated and said that surely he would be punished for that, Daniel made a deal with him. He said, well, just give us vegetables to eat and water to drink and test us for 10 days and see if we don't look better in our countenance, if we're not more agile in our thinking, and so on. So at the end of 10 days, it says that their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. That's the opposite of how it works with you and me. We eat vegetables and water, and our flesh doesn't get fatter. But apparently it did with Daniel and his three friends. In any way, it looked better in some way, and Daniel and his three friends proved themselves to be the wisest of all of the candidates for the king's court. And the main reason is, of course, wasn't just the vegetables and water, it was God who gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel distinguished himself early on. You remember, of course, that not only did he distinguish himself early on, but he was given the interpretation of a dream by Nebuchadnezzar. He even did a greater thing than get the interpretation of the dream. God gave him the dream because Nebuchadnezzar was upset that he not only didn't know the meaning of the dream he'd just dreamt, but he couldn't remember the dream either. And so he told all the wise men, tell me this dream or you die. Well, Daniel, of course, heard the news and offered to pray to the Lord to receive the not only the interpretation, but the content of the dream. He did, and he was further advanced in the kingdom. As we read at the end of the second chapter, it says the king promoted Daniel in verse 48 and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. The third chapter tells how his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, distinguished themselves by refusing to bow before an idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up in the plain of Dura, and they were thrown into a blazing fiery furnace. But as you know from that story, God protected them. And they not only survived, they were loose in the furnace, walking in the midst of the fire, not hurt. And there was a fourth man in there with them who looked like the Son of God. Then you will remember that on into chapter 4, Daniel confronted Nebuchadnezzar with the fact that he did not honor God as Most High, ruling in the kingdom of men. In the fifth chapter, he confronted Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, who made a great feast in which his concubines and wives drank from the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been at Jerusalem. And in doing so with these sacred objects from the temple, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. And you remember that night a man's hand appeared and there was writing on the wall there in the palace. It says in the Old King James Version that Belshazzar's knees smote one against the other when that happened. They needed someone to interpret that strange writing, and they called in Daniel. And the interpretation was that God was about to judge King Belshazzar. And in fact, that very night, the Babylonian Empire ended. That very night, it became the Medo-Persian Empire as the Medes and Persians attacked Babylon. And the next day, Darius the Mede was the new king. I want to show you a verse in that fifth chapter that gets us into our text today. This is something that Daniel told King Belshazzar when he was interpreting the writing on the wall. In verse 23, he says, "You've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Think of that sentence just a moment. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. I want to show you this morning that the real subject of the great story of Daniel in the lion's den is the subject of glorifying God. That is the thing which King Belshazzar did not do, and it cost him his kingdom. And it is the thing which his servant Daniel always did all of his life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was devised 300 years ago, I'm sorry, 350 years ago, in Westminster Abbey in London by the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, begins with the famous question, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What does it mean to glorify something or someone? It means to honor the thing or the person by valuing it, praising it, or giving credit to it or him or her. I have a friend who glorifies Colorado. He is sickening to talk to about Colorado. He comes down to Texas and he gasps and wheezes because of the heat and humidity. He ostentatiously is sick in our sight as he compares the climate of Texas to Colorado. In every way, Colorado beats Texas. It has four distinct seasons instead of hot and hotter. It has good people that are being polluted by all of these Texans that come up and ruin them and the society. And so he constantly is praising and valuing Colorado to the place where it would make you want to bypass Colorado. If you ever had to drive in that direction, you would go hundreds of miles out of your way to go plumb around the state because of the way this friend glorifies it. I have another friend who glorifies Amway. His life has been changed by Amway. His life was dull and boring. It lacked luster and meaning and purpose until Amway changed all of that. I try to get him to focus his attention on church, on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the thing that always gives him the biggest buzz is Amway, and he will glorify it and extol it until, again, you're nauseous. No doubt you have had friends who have glorified people. They exalted them to you until your skepticism turned into pure hatred. You have heard about how wonderful this person is. One has to be careful about this kind of thing because no person or place or institution is perfect. Every person, place, or institution will sooner or later disappoint you in some way. And so we have to be careful that we just do not praise and extol things to the place where it is absurd. And yet, and this is a very important yet, it is natural to praise things we love. It is absolutely natural, normal, and usual. As a matter of fact, it is very unnatural, in my view, to not comment on things that we really admire, love, and enjoy. I don't understand people who push away from an excellent meal and make no comment about it. They just burp and go into the den. I don't understand people who come out of a magnificent movie and make no mention of how good it was. I don't understand people who read a tremendous work of literature and do not comment upon it. I don't get people who see breathtaking scenery and take no notice of it. It's natural to praise people and places and food and books and movies and music and hobbies that we love. My friend David will play Arthur Rubinstein playing Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata, and he will say, "Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fine? Isn't that the best recording of the Moonlight Sonata you've ever heard?" And he's right. And it would be very unnatural if he didn't say so. And so, brothers and sisters, it would not only be unnatural, it would be rather stupid and rebellious to never express ourselves concerning the things or people that we value and appreciate. And our story today is studded with references to God whom Daniel glorified. And I hope you will be able to see, as we just go quickly back through the sixth chapter, that this God of Daniel's and this God of ours is most worthy of praise, and he's most worthy of our love, most worthy of our honor and respect, worthy of even facing death for. He is, first of all, the God who promotes. How did Daniel get his position? Well, you can read verses 1 and 2 and say, well, Darius the Mede gave it to him. Darius the Mede, being a wise ruler, heard what Daniel had been to Belshazzar, heard what Daniel had been to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he promoted him. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one. So Daniel had the office of one of three vice regents of the new Medo-Persian Empire. You would get the impression that Daniel had so distinguished himself that his promotion came from the kings of the country. But all of you know better than that. You know from Psalm chapter 75, verses 6 and 7, exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Why is it that people are ever given the positions that they have? Why do you have the job that you have? Why do you have the vocation that you're called to? Among preachers, I think of the issue of Time magazine that's on the newsstand this week about the brilliant career of Billy Graham. Why among preachers has he been permitted to preach to more people than any other living human being? It's because God promoted him. And it is because God promoted Daniel that it not only pleased Darius, but it pleased God that Daniel should be in this position. And what a position to be in. Here is a native Jew from Judah, absolutely devoted to the covenant God of Israel, who is one of three vice regents over the whole country of Babylon. The God who promotes. It's Thanksgiving season, and one of the things we should thank God for is any promotion, any advancement that we have ever made in any area in our lives, not only in jobs, but in knowledge or in finances or in any way. We should give God the glory for that. And the second thing about our God is that he's the God who provokes. He's the God who provokes. You see, the governors and satraps, the ones to whom who had to give account to Daniel, did not like Daniel. As a matter of fact, they hated Daniel. And they hated Daniel even more because they could find no charge or fault in him. Is not that the case with human nature, brothers and sisters? You see, God provokes a strong reaction among those who are evil. The second psalm phrases it this way about the Lord and His anointed. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" You remember that's how people felt about Jesus, is it not? Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders took counsel with the followers of Herod, their political enemies, in order to get together in one purpose, and that was to destroy Jesus Christ. You see, people have a natural aversion to God. Why do they? Because He is holy. Because He is moral. Because His very presence, His character, His essence, and His laws are all against what's in your and my heart. We have a natural aversion to God. J.I. Packer refers to it as an anti-God allergy. For those of you who woke up this morning with premonitions of the cedar season and your allergies are kicking in, let me tell you that the first allergy that ever kicked in your life was your natural rebellion against God. Now, you may think, now wait a minute, I've loved God, I've loved church, I've loved the Bible all my life. Yes. As long as Jesus stays safely up on a cross in church, as long as He is the subject of stories in the Bible, or as long as you have church services where sermons that relate to nothing are preached, and hymns that relate to nothing are sung, and prayers that relate to nothing are prayed, then Jesus is a safe God-man. Jesus is a safe Lord. Jesus is a safe personage. He won't interfere in your life because you're delegating Him to the wall of the church, the content of the Bible, and the worship of fanatics. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, once you begin to realize that Jesus makes incredibly exalted claims for Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," once you realize that He claims that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and in earth, He then is no longer a nice, safe Jesus. And God is no longer a nice, safe God. I've told you the story about the two little boys that went into the kitchen of the home of one of the little boys. They'd been out playing. They got mud on their feet. They went into the kitchen. You remember this story? They went into the kitchen and they were about to track mud in. So the little guest wiped his feet as he'd been told to do by his mother. And the little host said, "Oh, you don't have to do that. We can just walk right on in with our muddy feet. Don't bother to wipe your feet." He said, "Won't your mother spank you?" He said, "No, she won't care." The little guest said, "Oh, I wish I had a nice, dirty mother like that." Now, none of us would say, "I wish I had a nice, dirty God." We wouldn't say it. But we'd think it. We wish we had a God who would bend a little bit, who wasn't quite so holy, who wasn't quite so unyielding, who wasn't quite so demanding, who wasn't quite so perfect, who agreed with us in pretty near everything we wanted to do and think. That's what we want out of God. But our God provokes strong reactions among people, among demons.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now.
Provokes strong reactions among people, among demons. And it's a good thing. Have you ever thought about glorifying God for that? Well, it's a good thing to glorify Him for. You see, people have evidence of the existence of God. They don't know necessarily about his holiness, but they can know he's there just by looking at the scenery and noticing the world on a weekend like this. It says so in Romans 1. It says that you can get a knowledge of his attributes. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. But it says that the problem is not that people don't know God. It's that they know him and they suppress what they know about him. That whole first chapter of Romans says, what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. But it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What's the matter with the human race? It is the fact that we are indeed willful sinners. We all sin against the knowledge of God that we have in nature and in our conscience. And certainly we sin against the knowledge of God that we have in the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. No one of us has ever lived up to God's law. And there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3 says. So this God provokes that kind of reaction if we're really being honest. And even, God help us, after we become Christians, we say, part of me loves God, and part of me wishes he weren't so rigid. It's not that I want him to really relax his standards or be a dirty God. I just wish he wasn't so demanding, because there are things I want to do in my sinful nature, and I don't want God's law against me. Brothers and sisters, this is the struggle of the Christian. And how much more blatant is it among non-Christians who simply say, this book is all fairy tales and myths, or who simply say, the Lord Jesus Christ was just another teacher, but he wasn't God. There are all kinds of ways to try in vain to get around the demands of a holy God. But it is good, I say to you, that God provokes this kind of reaction. Here's why it's good. It means that if people will be honest about the way they react to God and the way they react to you, in whom is the Spirit of God, it makes life so much easier. You may have enemies that you never thought you would have, but at least you're not going to be betrayed by somebody who's pretending to be your friend. When I was in Ireland a couple of years ago, I read and began to repeat an old Irish blessing, which I enjoy very much. It says, may those who love us, and those who love us not, may their hearts be turned. And if their hearts are not going to be turned, then let their ankles be turned so that we may know them by their limping. It is better, brothers and sisters, that God should provoke this kind of reaction. But the problem is, you're going to get the reaction because of God in you. You will be hated by Jesus, said Jesus, for my name's sake. Why should we glorify God? Because light and darkness cannot dwell together. It is good for us to know when we're doing well, when we reflect a good, righteous God living inside us. That will provoke a powerful reaction among those who are evil. You will provoke that reaction too. There is a group, of course, that you may have read about that's trying to bring a Christian influence to the Round Rock School Board. A few mornings ago, I heard a caller on a call-in program that I particularly loathe, and this caller was enraged that there were people trying to bring not even Christian teaching, not even religious teaching, but the traditional values that Christianity has always promoted into the Round Rock School District. The host of the program asked him, well, do you have a child in the district? He said, no, my child's only 4 years old, but I'm already mad about what's going to happen to him in 2 years. And I thought, you know, you could do a lot worse, fella, than to teach your child Christian values. You could do a whole lot worse than to teach your child the Sermon on the Mount. You could do a whole lot worse than to inform your child of the Ten Commandments. But there was the natural enmity against God, His Word, and His law that welled up in this man to the extent that he was already worried about his 4-year-old child being influenced by something godly. You will provoke that kind of reaction. Daniel provoked that kind of reaction, so much so that they framed a law that violated his human rights and cornered him into praying and violating it and being thrown into the lion's den. That was a very innocent-sounding law, because evil people always do innocent-sounding things when they have a hidden agenda. The law was simply nobody prays to anybody but the king for 30 days. It wasn't a law for the rest of anybody's life. It was just for 30 days. Nobody prays for 30 days. Let me ask you this. What if somebody passed a law that says nobody prays on Saturdays? Nobody prays on Saturdays. The question I want to ask you is, would that law make any difference to you? You pray on Saturday? Praise God for those of you who think to pray every day. But this law was designed to be innocent sounding and to extol the king, Darius. Darius bit. He was flattered by it. And so he agreed that it would be a good law. He signed it into law. He made it part of the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. This God had provoked that. And I ask you this morning, what is your reaction to God? What is your reaction to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, to His perfection, His excellences, His exclusiveness? What do you think about that? You can gauge where you are spiritually by asking yourself, does this God really provoke me? Does He really make me pretty angry when I think about what He requires of people, what He demands of people, and what He will judge people for? The third reason to glorify God is that He's the God who promises. Daniel had a promise that he was claiming by the very position that he assumed when he prayed. He had the windows open in his apartment toward Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was where he went up to the house of God. Jerusalem was where the temple was, where God dwelt and the sacrifices were made, and where he had put his name from the time of King Solomon. And Daniel knew that there was a great promise that a prophet named Isaiah had promised about Jerusalem. It was in ruins now, and the temple was destroyed. And yet Daniel knew that Isaiah had said, comfort, yes, comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He knew that one day Jerusalem would be rebuilt. He knew that one day Jerusalem would be the dwelling place of God again. And he knelt toward Jerusalem because he was pleading on a promise of God. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I can sometimes misunderstand God's promises. I have dear friends that seem to have the idea that God is supposed to heal them of every disease and supposed to make sure that they're always financially prosperous. And those kinds of people are inevitably disappointed and disillusioned with God. But God has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised that He will go through every trial with us. He has promised that all things in our lives will work together for the good of those who love Him. He has promised many great, exceeding, and precious promises to us. Daniel was a man who knelt down and prayed because he believed in the covenant God. Here he was, between 70 and 80 years old. Perhaps it was time to kind of retire from his daily routine of praying. Maybe it was time to be open-minded about the new administration, the new regime, and give them 30 days to get their act together and understand how they should be treating the God of heaven. Instead, Daniel simply went home. He kept to the habit he'd had all of his life. He got down on his knees three times that day, prayed, and gave thanks before his God, believing in the God of Jerusalem as he faced toward Jerusalem. The fourth reason that we should glorify God is that he's the God who protects. He's the God who protects. You know that when Darius figured out that he was caught, trapped by his law that he himself had signed, he finally gave command, it says in verse 16, and they brought Daniel and they cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." I don't know. If he'd said that to me, I might have turned around and said, "You wish." What gave him the right to say that? Perhaps it should better be translated, "May the God whom you serve continually deliver you." The problem, of course, is, brothers and sisters, that God doesn't always protect. He did not protect the earliest Christians when they were thrown to the lions. And he has not protected other Christian martyrs throughout the centuries. But here is a case of his protecting according to the literal words of the old 91st Psalm, that he will give his angels charge over you concerning you, and that they will lift you up in your hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. And it says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Here was a hole in the ground, a pit into which they threw him, and he landed there in the presence of hungry lions. I cannot possibly enter into Daniel's mind as he was cast into the den of lions. But here is a God worth praising. Here is a God worth glorifying, because he is a God that protects. And I know some of you this morning have not been protected from everything, and you will not be in this life. And I remind you that that is not even what the Bible expects for you, because in that same list of heroes of the faith, where we find that Daniel stopped the mouths of the lions, we find a list of some other people, tortured people. We find some people who had trial of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment, people who were stoned, sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. So I cannot promise you that God will deliver you from every affliction, every disease, even every accident. But there are two things to remember, and that are these. You have been protected in your life. Every single one of you has been protected by God. You have been protected from more things than you will ever realize in this life. It is a miracle that you got here safely to this retreat. It is a miracle when you return home safely from any trip. It is a miracle that you are protected from diseases that go around. "All day, all night, angels watching over me, my Lord," says the old song. And that's absolutely true. You remember Elisha told a young man, "Wait a minute, don't lose heart. I know we're surrounded by an army," but then he prayed to God and said, "Show the young man that those that be with us are more than those that be with them." And you all have been protected. And it is time this Thanksgiving season to give God the praise and the glory for the way he has guarded you and preserved you in your going out and coming in. That's one thing to remember about protection. The second one is simply this. The hour and the means of your death, which you rightfully fear, but the hour and means of your death are in the sovereign plan of God. He has the power of life and death. Sinclair Ferguson, the great theologian, said, "A servant of God is immortal until his work is completed." It's just that simple. I have been in the presence of demons before who would have killed me if they could have, and they tried. But the same God who shut the mouths of the lions was able to quench the fury and the physical prowess and the raging of the demons. A servant of God is immortal until his work is completed. So God protects. He deserves to be glorified for it. Fifth point, he is the God who provides. I want you to look at verse 28, the very last verse of the story. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What does that have to do with God providing anything? Well, simply this. In the 19th century, scholars noted that Daniel mentioned this man, Darius the Mede. And they couldn't find a mention of Darius the Mede in secular history. And they thought, aha, Bible's wrong, poor research in this collection of myths. Darius the Mede must not have really existed after all. It clearly says that Daniel prospered in his reign and afterward in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, who was, in fact, the man who really took over at the time of the defeat of Belshazzar. All right. Conservatives have scampered around for a long time, saying, well, we just don't know all the facts of secular history. There could have been an undergovernor named Darius the Mede that we just don't know about. Perhaps Darius the Mede was the name of Cyrus's second-in-command. Well, about 40 years ago, a great Old Testament scholar did a lot of work on this subject. His name is D.J. Wiseman, and you can read about the scholarship, if you're interested in this, in Joyce Baldwin's great commentary on Daniel. She's a tremendous Old Testament professor in England, and she's written a superb commentary on Daniel. She goes into this in great detail. Here's the point I want to make. In the Hebrew, the word and in verse 28 functions very much the same as it does in Greek. And it can mean and, but it can also mean namely, that is. As a matter of fact, in the margin of the NIV, it lists that as an alternative translation, so that the verse would read, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, namely the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In other words, Darius was another name for Cyrus the Persian. And there are other considerations that bear that out, but that is the most obvious one. Why is that important? Why do I put it under the idea that God provides? Simply this. It was Cyrus the Persian who was used by God to release the captives of the Israelites and to send them home to rebuild the temple. In the first chapter of Ezra, it says, now at first verses, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The Bible actually has a passage at the beginning of the 45th chapter of Isaiah where Cyrus is called my servant by God. How did Cyrus become God's servant? And what stirred him up to do nice things for the Israelites and send them back to build the house? I submit to you that it was the provision of God for his people by showing Cyrus the deliverance of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel is delivered, Cyrus praises God, and from that time on he is determined to honor the God of the Israelites. So our God provides. And he not only provides the things that we need for every detail of our physical lives, he provides for us geographically, politically, he provides for us spiritually, he provides for us in every way, including the affairs of men and nations. There was a connection between the Jews going home and this passage, because I believe we're supposed to read the book of Daniel. We're not supposed to know who Darius the Mede is yet. We're supposed to think he's Darius the Mede. And then we get to the 28th verse, and bang, So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The idea is that the writer is telling us this is who Daniel was really influencing, and this is who God was moving on the heart of to bring people back. Our God provides. The catacombs have the pictures of Daniel in the lion's den for this reason. This passage has always reminded people of a similar set of circumstances that happened some 500 years later in Jerusalem in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. An absolutely innocent man in whom no fault can be found is framed by those who hate him and despise him, not because of anything he's done, but because of the fact that he exists, that he is. And they go to a governor named Pontius Pilate, and they say, "We have a law, and by that law, he ought to be put to death." And so they crucify him, and they put him in a hole, and they put a stone on the hole, and they seal it with an official signet, just like they did with Daniel. In Daniel's case, you had a king who was bound by his law, staying up all night worrying with no music, no entertainment, and no food until the dawn's first light, when he could go see if Daniel was safe. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had the great King of all the earth, God the Father, bound by his law that the soul that sins, it shall die, and yet bound also by his desire that he loved people and desired to have a relationship with them, longed to pronounce them not guilty, but could not, I say it reverently, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is what the ancient theologians called the necessity of the atonement.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes,